Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the eighth plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
Good morning.
Good morning, Kelly.
We're going to be in week two this morning in our summer series through the Minor Prophets, and that video is a really great summation of the book of Joel that we're going to be looking at this morning. And I just want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. You can use your phones, your iPads, actual Bible. Just give you a second. Pastor Carson, he kicked off our series last week with the easy book of Hosea. That was kind of cruel of me, but by the end of summer, we'll have gone through all 12 of the minor prophets. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to go into great depth into all of them, but we're going to see why God sent this prophet. What was their major message or a major theme that God had them teach, and why is this in God's word? And the consistent theme throughout all the prophets is this cycle of sin, judgment, and restoration. And the scene repeatedly plays out as God's people forget during times of blessing and times of ease, and they return to pride and self-reliance and, well, sin. And so they experience judgment, but all with the purpose of them returning to God, of God restoring them and keeping his covenant with them and being back into relationship with them. And so it's sin, judgment, and restoration, this cycle. And I think it's fitting because, well, the same pattern is far too often true of our lives, isn't it? So easily we come constantly going back to the well of sin, right? Constantly back to that self-reliance and breaking relationship with God and straying away until we make a mess of our lives, make a mess of our situations, and we get to that place where we're forced to kneel before God and repent and return to relationship, and he is happy to restore. That's what Jesus came for, is to bring restoration. And so it's this cycle. So let's pray as we get started this morning and looking at the book of Joel. God, you are so good. And I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it is relevant for us today and that you have a message for us in 2020 because of the events that happened to the Israelites in the time of Joel and the message that Joel has for all time. And I just pray, God, that you would encourage us this morning, that you would convict us, challenge us, and that you, as you promise in your word, that it never returns void. In your name, amen. At 7:38 a.m. local time, December 26th, the day after Christmas, 2004, Tectonic plates several miles under the sea off the northwestern tip of Indonesia sprang apart with the force of what they think is like 1,000 atomic bombs, triggering 36 earthquakes. Trillions of tons of water were displaced. A 600-mile section of the Indian Ocean seabed was realigned. The massive upheaval generated a series of tsunamis, which are long, high sea waves that raced across the ocean at 500 miles an hour. And they tore into the coastline of 11 countries. Whole towns were devastated. Entire islands disappeared underwater. In Sri Lanka, hundreds of miles away from the initial event, a train that was crowded with 1,000 passengers was tossed into the trees like it was an unwanted toy. The United Nations, there's a spokesperson there that said, in terms of the area affected, this was the greatest natural catastrophe in the world's history. Apparently, they haven't read about the flood. What the Independent called the wave that shook the world, the death toll was about 288,000 people. One survivor of the tsunami said it was as if someone had pulled out the plug to the earth. An article in the Daily Telegraph claimed, our brains are just not designed to compute suffering on such a scale. Swallowing up of whole communities is literally unimaginable. And then one reader argued, on the abundant available evidence, does it not seem that if there is or was a God, it is malevolent, mad, or dead? Over 2,500 years earlier, though, the prophet Joel lived in a country that was being devastated by another terrifying disaster, to which his response was very different. The major theme of the book of Joel, as you saw in the video, is the day of the Lord. And this pattern of sin and judgment and restoration plays out all the way to the final day of the Lord, the final judgment. And so some suggest that there's a reason that Joel doesn't have a date on his book. There's a reason, like most prophets spoke and lived during the reign of this king or the reign of that king, but for Joel, there isn't a date. And so some suggest it's because that, yes, he is addressing something that is taking place currently and something that is imminently going to happen to his current audience, but it also is true for all future generations and periods of time leading up to that final day of the Lord. And the term day of the Lord is used 5 times in this short little book in 3 chapters. And it's used present tense, what's currently taking place, how God is currently judging his people. It's used future tense on what is imminently about to happen if they don't repent, if they don't turn back to God. And it's used in that final scene that we read about in Revelation. And this book of Joel really shows that the day of the Lord brings with it 2 sides of the same coin. For those who don't repent for the judgment, or that it leads to judgment, and for those who love and serve God, full restoration, full relationship with God the Father. And the gospel message is central to the message of Joel. The promised Spirit of God being poured out on all people that we see beginning to get realized in Acts chapter 2, this is where Peter quotes, this is the prophecy that Peter says, hey, this is happening in your midst, when people are wondering what is going on. This is the Spirit of God being poured out on the disciples, and he's saying this is of God. And as was mentioned in the video, there's no specific sin that Joel deals with. There's no one thing that is leading to this judgment that he picks out. Again, some suggest that's the reason why he doesn't date it, is that this applies to all of us until the end of time. But really, it's sin in general. It's rebellion. It's walking away from God. It's straying and being just self-focused and prideful. And one thing that is dealt with is he talks about going through the religious motions, doing all the right things and checking the boxes, but their hearts are far from God. It's all a show. And so let's look at it starting in chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to kind of walk through the first couple of chapters and kind of talk about what is taking place. So verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. See, they were in the midst of a giant plague, in the midst of a national catastrophe, worse than the oil being at the price that it has been at for as long as it is. As much as that has had huge economic impact on us as Canadians, I mean, this was an agrarian society. The whole nation literally depended on their crops for food, for livelihood, for food for their animals and their herds, for absolutely everything. The whole world was dependent on the growing crops and finding food for their animals, and I think we have a hard time understanding the devastation, at least I do, of what was taking place. I think if you were a farmer, and maybe you had a year where absolutely everything that you had was wiped out, you would have an inkling of understanding of what was taking place. But imagine that happened to every single farmer and rancher. Like, worldwide, like this, the whole nation, this is what was taking place. And so I think, for me, to try and understand the sheer numbers of the locusts, I remembered back when I was a kid, and maybe you remember times where the caterpillars were like crazy, crazy thick, and that was the image in my mind. So I got some pictures, and go to the next one. Like, I remember them being clumped all over trees like that everywhere, and all over buildings and structures, and as you walk, they would fall all over you, and apparently they go on a cycle, and I don't remember the last time that they came, but they can hold off for another 10 years. That would be all right. But that's the picture I get of what's going on with the locusts, and the locusts are so much worse. And so I have a picture of swarms of locusts as well, or a few pictures, if you can put those up. In fact, there's a locust invasion going on in some places in Africa right now in the midst of COVID-19, that they're fighting this, and it's devastating. And I would say they're a lot more like the Israelites, where everything that they have, their livelihood, is all based on crops. It's all based on their animals. Look how thick it is. It blacks out the sun. So as far as devastation, I'm thinking of Joel when he's talking to his people. Think of the dirty 30s and how bad that was. The stories that we have heard, the stories I've heard from my grandfather of the dirty 30s, and then being told, and worse is coming. Because that's what Joel describes to the Israelites. Now, the dirty 30s were 80, 90 years ago, and we're still talking about it. And that's what he says, tell your children. And then have them tell their children, have them tell the next generation. That's how bad what is taking place in Israel. That's how bad it is. And we know that there was a plague of locusts that hit Egypt. But if we're honest, we're kind of like, well, yeah, they deserved it. That's all right with us, right? Because they enslaved the Israelites. They wouldn't let the Israelites go. But this is God judging his people. This is God bringing judgment because of their sin, and there was just utter desolation. He describes wave after wave after wave of locusts. Whatever something one wave left, the next wave would get. That's what's going on. And so next he talks about and he describes the viciousness of the locusts and the total desolation. Verse 8, it says, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Imagine lament, he says, like the loss of a loved one, the love of your life, all your future hopes and dreams are gone. The grain offerings, the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. I mean, this is a national catastrophe, and it affects absolutely everyone. And what he describes is there is no joy anywhere. There is no laughter. He says, even gladness dries up of the children of man. Can you even imagine? Like, I'm trying to get my kids to take something seriously that they should be taking seriously, right? And there's laughter and joking and goofing off all the time. Gladness is gone from the children of man. Like, we have no clue. What would it take for that to happen, that our kids would get it and there would be no joy? God has their attention. They can't even bring offerings to God because there's nothing left to bring. Everything is gone. So what are they to do? Well, repent. God has got them to the place, at least that's the intention, where the only thing they can do is to repent and to cry out to God. to turn back to him. So Joel says in verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So he does, he's smart. He said, he starts with the leaders. He said, we need to lead by example, because as leadership goes, so goes the people. So he starts with the priests, he starts with the ministers, and he says, you put on sackcloth. Imagine wearing, just put on burlap sacks, okay? Itchy and scratchy and uncomfortable, and he says, and pass the night in that. Right? Lead by example. Humble yourselves before your God. Repent for your sin. And then he says, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our Lord. So he's calling them to first lead by example, and then he says, gather the church. Gather all the people of God. Gather them together in a solemn assembly. That won't be hard. There's no joy. There's no laughter in the land. And have a fast. Have them cry out to God. Why? For how bad that it is, that God might relent. But two, because of what is coming next. That's what he describes next in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all the generations. Skip to chapter or verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. I mean, it just sounds horrible. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Joel is sounding the alarm. He's saying, I get it. What we're going through is bad, but I'm telling you it's going to get worse. God promises. And you're thinking, I don't know how it can get any worse. There is an army heading our way. And church, did you see whose army it was? It was the Lord's army. It was God's army. And so Joel is saying, we need to take our sin seriously because God is taking our sin seriously. This is God's judgment on the sinfulness of his people. And we don't like that in the 20th century, 21st century. We don't like, God doesn't judge people, right? This is God's word. This is God judging people for walking away in their sinfulness. And so next, Joel tells them what God says, verse 12. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. God says, even now. Like, so he's telling them, like, there's a chance that God can turn his judgment, but don't wait. Like, this is urgent. Like, right now, turn back to me. But he tells them, he's specific in what he is looking for from his people. Did you notice that? He's looking for them to return with their whole heart. In other words, he's looking for them to return honestly. Like, their heart is actually turned toward God. They're not just going through the motions. And the question, I think, church, that it lends to us is, what are we willing to do to repent and to get right with God when we sin? When we start straying away in our relation with God, we've walked away and we realize it. What are we willing to do? I think sometimes we're like, I should start attending church. Right? I'll come a little bit more regular. I'll pray before meals. I'll try not to fall asleep before when I pray, you know, before I go to bed at night. I'll start tithing. I'll start giving my first fruits, you know, to God, or I'll increase my giving. But God isn't looking for any of those things when he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. See, he's calling out the religious show. He's calling out the facade of what, you know, they say they believe and who they say they believe in, but they don't really mean it. Their hearts are not in it. And so he's not looking for someone to come in and sit in a pew. He's looking for someone to rend their hearts. See, it was common to take and tear your garments in anguish and in repentance in this day and age. It had become a show of, hey, look at me. Look how repentant I am. My clothes are torn. Right? Everybody, look at how repentant I am. And God says, no, no, no. Rend your heart, not your garment. See, King David understood this. When he was confronted with sin with Bathsheba and for murdering her husband, and Nathan came and confronted him with his sin, he was so broken before the Lord Almighty. He understood to the depth of his being that he had offended and he had sinned against God. He had sinned against his Creator. And he is praying in Psalm 51. He's talking to God and he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. I mean, he's king. I'll sacrifice 1,000 bulls if that's what it's going to take. He's like, God, you don't want that. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David gets it, and his heart is broken for sinning against God. That's what God's looking for. I mean, even as a dad, even as a parent, that's what I'm looking for when my kids mess up. I want a broken and contrite heart. I don't want them, sorry they got caught. Right, that was me. I'm sorry that I got caught, right? No, I want hearts broken for sinning, for disappointing you, for sinning against you. That's what God's looking for. Looking for real heart change. And he's not fooled, church, by outward appearance. I mean, we fool each other all the time, don't we? We fool ourselves. But God isn't fooled. He says, fast. He says, give up food for a meal, for two meals, for a day, for a week. Fast. Get serious about your sin and seek me. Weep and mourn. He's like some honest emotion for the sin, for how you have offended and walked away from God and a contrite heart. Church, what are we willing to do to repent? Are we willing to fast? I mean, that's just a spiritual discipline. That's a norm in Scripture that we're fasting and praying and seeking God. But man, I would say, I think a lot of people would say, whoa, all right, you're getting a little crazy now. Now, let's not take this relationship with Jesus too serious. I like my food. What are we willing to do? Are we willing to lay down our pride and our image? Be completely vulnerable before our God, before the church, before people, to weep and to mourn, not caring what anyone else thinks or does. See, that's the picture. That's true heart change, not caring about what anybody else is doing, but turning to the one who is worthy of that kind of worship and adoration and focus. That's laying my pride down no matter what. He goes on, Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel knows the character of God. He knows who he is that he wants them to call out to. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Joel doesn't guarantee that God is going to relent, but he does know that God has relented in the past, that this is in keeping with his character, that when his church and when his people really do repent and it's honest restoration, honest coming before God and say, we want to turn from our sin and we want to live for you, that God has relented time and time again. He says, who knows whether God will relent? Maybe he'll leave a blessing. Maybe he'll provide an offering for us to give back to him, because there's nothing to give to God right now. But I think that's kind of just an interesting side note, that recognition that even an offering that we have to give back to God, God has provided in the first place. Like, we have nothing to give back to him except what God has given to us and what he has provided for us. He's like, I don't know if God is going to relent, but it sure sounds like our God towards a humble and repentant people. It's in keeping with his character. That's who we're repenting to. So when I ask the question, what are we willing to do to repent? How far are we willing to go to get our hearts and lives right with Jesus? That's who we're repenting to. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. And he goes on in verse 15. And he repeats, he said, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. He's like, I'm serious about this, right? He's repeating it. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Church, who is supposed to gather and repent? Everyone. Everyone. He says, call the elders. Then he says, call the children. Now, there's often we use children as an excuse. Well, there's no faith finders, and my kids are kind of loud and kind of disruptive, so we're going to stay home. He said, no, get them here. Call the children. Call nursing infants, right? The ones that are, you know, crying and stinky and everyone. You're getting married? Hit pause and come. You're on your honeymoon? Stop and come. Everyone, whatever your situation, let's gather together and let's get serious about repenting and making ourselves right before God. Everyone, he says. You know, Joel has demonstrated throughout this book that he's familiar with Scripture, and I wonder if he's remembering a conversation that God has with Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7 when he has just finished dedicating the temple. And God says this, he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land. That is what has taken place, isn't it? God says, when I command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, and if they would pray, and if they would seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God told them hundreds of years before this, like, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, seek my face, this is exactly what they are looking for God to do. They want God to forgive their sin. They want God to heal their land. And so this is what Joel is calling them to. And apparently, they listened. Apparently, they gathered and they cried out to God. They threw themselves at the mercy of their God, because in verse 18, it says, the Lord became jealous of his land, for his land, and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And Joel describes God relenting and restoring the people, restoring the land. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. He describes full restoration. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. There is gladness and joy again. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grains. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And then verse 25, look at this, church. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I'm not just restoring, you know, oil and wine and grain. I'm going to restore to you the years that were taken away. You shall eat in plenty, he says, and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. See, we see once again that with repentance comes restoration. See, from the very, very beginning, it has always been God's goal to bring about restoration between himself and his people, himself and his creation. And Jesus was the culmination of the whole sacrificial system in order that we would be restored in our relationship with him. That we'd be restored in our relationship with God once and for all. Jesus was the answer to God making a way for that restoration, for sin being dealt with once and for all. Jesus took all of our sin that we deserved, and he has given us his righteousness. The sin has forever been dealt with for those who repent and throw themselves at the mercy of God. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, church, and he is abounding in love. His character, this is his character, and he longs to restore his people. He longs to restore you and me. But he's not fooled. That's the thing. We are. We fool each other, but it must come with genuine broken hearts before him. He requires that we rend our hearts towards him. That's an honest humility, not a show where we're still holding on to our pride, we're still holding on to our self-reliance, we're still holding on to our image. You know, a common thing that is said for someone who doesn't want to believe in God, doesn't want to come to faith in Jesus, is, well, Jesus is just a crutch. I heard someone share it about a week ago or 2 weeks ago already, again. Well, you know what they need to understand is absolutely Jesus is a crutch. We need to get to the place where we understand we need a crutch. It's that pride and that self-reliance and Jesus and God is a crutch for those who need it, but I don't need it. No, that's the problem. That's our sin. In fact, church, I need more than a crutch. I don't just need Jesus to lean on. I need him to live through me. I need him as my legs. I need him to help me think, to have pure thoughts and holy thoughts and righteous thoughts and interact with people and love and care for people that I, in my natural state, would not love and care for. Depending on where you land on this coronavirus thing, we might have differing views, right? And in fact, that's what Joel says as he looks ahead and he prophesies a time when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all people. This now, we have the Spirit of God living in us. So yes, he's a crutch. He's more than a crutch, and we need him. See, the Spirit of God is poured out, not just in certain people at certain times for specific instances, like in the Old Testament. Joel prophesies about a time when he will be poured out on all people who repent and love God. God says in verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." And then chapter 3, we're not going to get to it today, but chapter 3 talks about the Lord judging the nations who have dealt harshly with the Jews over the years. God's plan, future plan for his people. And he talks about the final day of the Lord where there will be judgment for those who have rejected God as Lord. And there will be blessing and restoration and joy for those who have put their trust in him. Two sides of the same coin. But do you see the gospel here at the end of chapter 2? Joel sees a day when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all people, and we see that happen or begin to happen in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And as soon as it happens, the disciples are empowered by the Spirit of the living God, and they began to preach the good news of the gospel to the multitudes. And 3,000 are added to their number that day. 3,000 people repent, turn their hearts toward God, get filled with the Spirit of the living God. It's beginning to take place. And so verse 32, it says, "It will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we see that play out as soon as the Spirit of the living God is poured out. And Joel makes it clear that the Spirit of God doesn't have a gender bias. Did you see that? And he doesn't have an age bias. And he doesn't have an economic bias. Men and women, old and young, slave and free. He doesn't have a racial bias. You see in the New Testament, as all nations, he came for all nations. It will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 when he's encouraging the church to go and share the good news of the gospel. When he's telling the church that they should be sending out people to share the good news of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So church, we're living in the fulfillment of this prophecy on all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and be filled with the Spirit of the living God. That's where we are at in this book of Joel. And you know, yeah, there's major catastrophes in life that affect a whole community or a whole nation or the whole world that cause us, maybe even like COVID-19, that cause us to wonder what's going on. But COVID-19, as big as it is and as massive it is, no matter where you sit on the spectrum of how serious you think that it is, has not caused the world or the nations to get on their knees and seek God. To rend their hearts and say, God, would you relent? But on a minor scale, often in an individual's life, we have times of crisis where we have an opportunity to draw closer to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to rend my heart towards you. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for turning away from you, for my pride, my self-reliance, my thinking I can do this on my own until I get to the place where I realize I can't. Question is, when we get to those times, whether it's nationally or individually, will we turn to him? Will we rend our hearts? He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And he is waiting for us to turn so that he can restore us. Church, maybe today you find yourself in one of those times where you need to rend your heart to God once again. Maybe right now you're thinking, man, I am in the middle of a crisis and I didn't even think that God's trying to get my attention. But I need him to step into my situation. I need him to step in and restore joy and gladness and hope and peace because I don't have it. I need him to lead and live in and through me. Rend your heart toward him. Or maybe today, friends, you're here and you have never called upon the name of the Lord for the first time and allowed him to save you, allowed him to fill you with his Spirit and to give you life, to make you a new creation. And if that's you, please come and talk to me after because I would love to introduce you to my friend Jesus. The major theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. On one side, it's judgment in order to get people's attention until that final judgment that they might return and be restored to him on the other side. That's the book of Joel. So, what side of the coin are you on this morning? Lastly, I just want to say, I want to remind you that the altar in this church is always open for you to come and do business. You're welcome to come and rend your heart before God. Let's pray. God, you are good. And so often, God, we look at hard things in our life and we look at crisis and we look at the word judgment and we hate it. We think there's no way, God, that's not true of who you are, but it's consistently true of who you are. But I'm so thankful that your judgment is intended to bring restoration. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning here in this room. I pray for anybody that might be tuning in, Jesus, that we would allow hardships and crisis and judgment and whatever we're dealing with to press us into you, to rely on you. God, I pray for real heart change among your people this morning. God, not just a facade, but would you have our hearts truly? I pray for those here, God, who have never said yes and never allowed you to be the Lord of their life. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen.